Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Then he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And then he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Well, Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I got to tell you, this story disturbs me. I mean, this is not really the Jesus that I want to follow, let alone try to introduce to others. He manages to sound both racist and sexist immediately after teaching his followers that what comes out of the mouth is the most important indicator of holiness and purity of faith, because it reveals what's in the heart. Really? This is what's in Jesus' heart? Calling someone a dog? So maybe it helps to know a little context. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the ultimate Jewish prophet and Messiah descended from the house of David, the fulfillment of all the Hebrew scriptures and laws. He goes around teaching and healing and performing miracles primarily for the benefit of God's chosen covenant people, Israel, the Jews. But in tension with this primary mission focus is a sense that Jesus does actually minister to people outside of his culture. And this culminates in the Great Commission after the resurrection, when he tells the disciples to go forth and make disciples of all nations. And also in tension with the very Jewishness of Matthew's gospel is a recurring theme that the people of Israel aren't all that great at listening to or understanding what Jesus is on about. On multiple occasions in this gospel, Jesus blasts his own people, especially those who are religious leaders, for focusing on the minutiae, the details of theory and practice, and neglecting the larger themes of Jewish law, like justice and mercy. Most scholars believe that this gospel was written about 50 years after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, at a time when Jews were facing persecution, and the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. It seems likely that this version of the life of Jesus was written by and for those who followed him as Jews, who were deeply connected with Jesus' own heritage, but who are now beginning to face persecution in their synagogues. And in many cases, they were being thrown out of their community for identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And so these Jesus-following Jews were having to work out what it meant to be God's chosen people, as their tradition taught them, and yet to have been cast out of that covenant community, and to be inviting non-Jews to join them in following Jesus. So maybe when Jesus sounds somewhere between ethnocentric, just focused on his own people, and downright racist about a member of another nation, who, by the way, were the Israelites' ancient conquered enemies, we can say, well, you know, this was written in the first century by people who were amazed that Jesus ever embraced people who were not Jewish. Written by people who were dealing with their own issues of inclusion and exclusion. The author's just putting words in Jesus' mouth that would have made sense to the community in which this gospel was being read and proclaimed. So that's the social, historical, critical approach, what we might call the liberal excuse for Jesus' rudeness in this story. The problem with that perspective is that there's another story in Matthew when a Gentile, a non-Jew, approaches Jesus asking for healing on someone else's behalf, and Jesus responds very differently. Several chapters earlier, a Roman centurion comes up and asks Jesus to heal his servant back at home. Jesus immediately offers to go with him to perform the healing. The centurion tells him, no, it's not necessary. I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Just say the word, and I'm sure you can heal my servant from right here. Well, Jesus is amazed at the centurion's faith and takes the opportunity to indict the lack of faith in his own nation, Israel. But never once does he call the Roman centurion a dog or imply that it might be a waste of his healing power. I mean, maybe that could have had something to do with the whole Roman Empire power dynamic. I don't know. But still, it calls into question that excuse. So another option, then, is to focus on Jesus' divinity. To assume that he didn't actually mean what he was saying when he called the Canaanite woman and her family dogs. To say that he was perhaps testing her or his disciples, knowing that she would respond well and give him an excuse to heal her daughter in spite of the cultural barriers against a woman publicly approaching a man whom she did not know, and the barriers against non-Jews and Jews interacting. Focusing on the idea that Jesus knew everything that was going to unfold could be called the theologically conservative excuse for his rude behavior. I don't know. I'm not sure that I want to excuse or rescue Jesus, or at least my preconceived notions about him, just so that I can feel more comfortable with the story. I think we have a responsibility to take seriously whatever Bible stories make us question our assumptions. Whether that assumption is that Jesus was all-knowing, all-powerful, always in control, or that he was a really nice, compassionate guy who never said anything scandalous. As the writer Anne Lamott has said, quoting a priest friend of hers, "You can safely assume you've created God, or I think Jesus, in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." So let's be uncomfortable with this a minute. Jesus calls this woman, her child, and her people dogs. There's no way around the fact that this is an insult, even if it was a common one in Jesus' time and culture. Calling a woman a female dog was as bad then as it is today. And perhaps worse in this case, since Jesus is saying that it is also her ethnic, religious, cultural heritage that disqualifies her from being worth his compassion. And although he has said earlier already in this gospel that his mission is only to the lost sheep of Israel, it does raise the question of why then did he go to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is in Phoenicia? If you're Jesus and you have no intention of ministering to foreigners, why would you travel a day's journey to where they live? Was he trying to escape the Pharisees whose purity laws would not allow them to follow him into that territory? Or was he going there on vacation? I mean, it's true, he's tried a couple times already by this point to slip away from the crowds for some personal R&R, only to be followed by those same crowds with persistent, never-ending needs and demands for healing. Still, it seems so unlike the Jesus that I want to know and follow, to call someone names. I mean, when we ask, what would Jesus do, I'm pretty sure we're not going to look to this verse and conclude, oh, Jesus would say, go away, you're a worthless, fill in the slur of your choice. To me, Jesus comes off as the dog in this story, growling and snarling at the woman without grace. In fact, we might imagine the two of them as dogs going at it, the Canaanite woman as a scrappy little terrier running out into the street, yapping urgently at this foreign visitor, who's maybe a more powerful creature like a German shepherd, who first tries to ignore the smaller one and then growls a warning and is begged and challenged in return by the persistent and desperate nuisance. But if I'm bothered by how Jesus comes off in this story, I kind of enjoy the pagan woman's courage and wit, her persistence and rebellion against the restrictive social norms. It doesn't hurt that Jesus ultimately affirms her behavior. But to Jesus and his followers, I think perhaps this woman's behavior was more startlingly offensive. And when I think about it a little more, I would even bet that encountered face to face today, many of us, even me, would be put off, maybe offended, at least annoyed by this kind of behavior. I think about the homeless men and women of our city who accost pedestrians, who wait with their signs on street corners, who seem eager to exploit the guilt of those of us who have plenty for their advantage. I have to admit, I don't always feel as loving as I think I'm supposed to. And I think of the parents that my colleagues and I work with in my other job at Family Voices Colorado. Parents and caregivers who have to fight every single step of the way to make sure that their children with special health care needs have access to the care, services, therapies, equipment, and other supports that they need to live life to the fullest. Many of the parents that we work with have been labeled hostile or difficult by the healthcare providers, insurance companies, schools, service systems that they interact with. Mainly because they won't accept, no, your child isn't worth the trouble of making an exception as an answer. Because even though no child today is diagnosed as tormented by a demon, the challenges, limitations, and stigma of disability, mental illness, chronic health conditions can still present tremendous obstacles for a child and family to receive what they need to be healthy and whole and to participate fully in the community. And so when I read the story of the fierce Canaanite woman, I think of those parents. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie about Temple Grandin's life. Her mother had to resist societal pressures to institutionalize her daughter, to insist that Temple was a person worthy of love and opportunity and education. I think of parents who go to extraordinary lengths to educate themselves on their child's rare genetic condition, only to be told, no, that therapy is too experimental or it's outside the network, and so it won't be covered. I think of parents who fight for an accurate diagnosis for their child when teachers have given up on them as difficult, unable, or unwilling to learn. Who have to request over and over again that the school schedule a meeting to develop an individualized education plan so that the child can be educated in a mainstream classroom, receiving positive reinforcement for achieving their goals, and not just punishment because they don't behave like typical kids. I think of parents who speak a little English, usually enough to get by, but are too proud to admit that they don't understand everything on the piece of paper they're being asked to sign, or who rely on their bilingual 8-year-old to translate for them at official meetings because the school or court won't take the time to call in a trained interpreter. I think of parents whose same-sex partner will not automatically be recognized as an equally valid decision maker for their child's care, and parents who bring their stories to the state legislature, who keep calling agencies day after day until someone agrees to help them, who are called names and told to be patient, told they should learn to communicate more politely, that there are, after all, limited resources available, that systems cannot tailor services to each individual, that they should just accept their lot in life because, after all, there's always someone who's worse off. Perhaps you know a parent like that. Perhaps you are a parent like that. In a culture of niceness, this kind of persistence and determination and fierce advocacy can be off-putting. And from a perspective of systemic efficiency, cost-effectiveness, keeping the mission focus narrow, Jesus' response is reasonable, prudent, appropriate. But here's where I'm thankful for this story. Jesus turns around. He changes direction. He repents. I mean, there's no indication that he feels sorry for what he said, but he allows the encounter to reshape him and his understanding of his mission. He is reminded by this scrappy foreign woman that God's grace and healing power are not scarce, but abundant. More than sufficient to relieve a marginalized child and her determined mother from their suffering, their isolation, their constant uphill struggle against the status quo. And Jesus is freed again to proclaim that the kingdom of God is not limited to what is reasonable, prudent, or cost-effective, but is expansive, extravagant, and overflowing with compassion. I may not like where Jesus starts out in this conversation, but it does make the story seem more real. Less like he's some 10-foot-tall, walking-on-water, miracle-performing God, more human. This is kind of like reality show Jesus. Behind the scenes, down and dirty, unscripted and uncensored. Maybe more like what might happen to one of us, or all of us, if we let it. If we are open to having our minds changed, our hearts softened, our boundaries broken, and our paths turned around by our encounters with those who are different from us, those who are outcasts and outsiders. Of course, for that to happen, we have to actually be having encounters with people who are different from us. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, even though it was beyond the scope of his mission, and he was suffering from compassion fatigue. What are we doing? Boundaries are important, but they're not the most important thing in this story. Knowing our limits sometimes has to give way to pushing beyond them, to letting conflict do more than just rile us up, letting it become an opportunity to listen to another. Even if we feel they are wrong, to listen and perhaps to change our minds as a result. I'm glad this story disturbs me. I'm glad some uppity, fierce, indigenous woman challenged Jesus about the limits of his compassion. And I am deeply thankful that Jesus did not just walk away after insulting her, but lingered long enough to learn something new. I am more willing to follow and learn from Jesus because he was willing to learn from another. And I pray that my faith might be as fierce and persistent as this woman's was, even in the face of divine silence or humiliation. I pray that I too might argue and snap and bark at God and at human institutions on behalf of the oppressed, the vulnerable, and the needy until they yield. Amen.